Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of God.
Names are obviously very important to us. I often think of the sage advice of Dale Carnegie in his classic book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, probably one of the most frequently quoted bits of advice from that book is his statement, remember that a person's name is to that person the sweetest and most important sound in any language. Obviously, Carnegie exaggerates a bit, but I think he has good reason to do that. In fact, names are important, and it's one reason, our recognition of this fact, that we often feel embarrassed or worse about forgetting someone's name or mixing it up, as your pastor did last week during the baptism of poor Alexandra Yep, a dear student at Emerson College who had come to faith and was getting baptized right here. And somewhere in the middle of that baptismal service, I just was thinking about her middle name, Christine, and that's what came out. And afterwards, she just such a sweet, well, she's born again. It's born again. You can tell born again people, they forgive easily. She forgave me right away and said, well, that's my name too. But names are important, and they're important to our Savior. And in fact, as the model pastor, the model shepherd, he once said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he said, the watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Our names are precious to Jesus because he loves us. He bears our names on his heart. He engraves them in the palms of his hands, as the prophet speaks of it. So, yes, names are important, but we often do mix them up, and I'm probably just making excuses, but it does seem to me that in English, we may have a little more justification for mixing it up with names and not quite getting them than maybe in other cultures. And this is because, for whatever reason, in English, we only rarely seem to pick a name that has a transparent meaning. I'm always envious of those in our midst who have those kinds of names. Grace Mann has both first and last name that means something. And she lives up to the reputation of that Grace part of her name. And we can think of other folks in our church. I love Rock Eisenheim's name. Rock, come on, man, wouldn't you wish your parents had named you Rock? You know, it's got some stolidity to it. And you know, anyway, those names you can remember. But Gordon, where does it? I actually looked it up one time and discovered that its background is this Scottish Gaelic name. And apparently, originally, it meant something like massive fortress. But if you don't know Scottish Gaelic, that's not going to help you very much, will it? And if you do know Scottish Gaelic, it turns out that, well, Gordon, as massive fortress, really only applies to fortresses. When applied to people, it usually means fat. But back then, apparently, I believe that might have been a compliment. You know, it means, you know, you're well-fed and robust, and rather than anemic or something. But in any case, I once asked my parents, why'd you name me Gordon, since I hadn't met another Gordon in all my career going through up to high school. And they said, well, we didn't know any other Gordons whom we disliked. And other than that, I guess it was just they kind of liked the sound of the name. But in biblical times, they seemed to put more energy into this naming stuff. And the names, at least in the original instance, would often have a tremendous meaning. They would say something about the aspirations of a parent for the child, or something about the character that they would hope for. There are often confessions of faith. There are lots of theophoric names where God's name is worked into it as like a compressed sentence, or something else about the situation that made sense of the name. And then subsequent generations would pick up on that name in order to memorialize or to recall that hero of old that had the name earlier. And so the names that lost transparent meaning still were meaningful in terms of those associations with earlier heroes. I know that you know some of the stories, and you also know that sometimes the names would get changed when the circumstance got changed. A good example of all of this is in the very first kind of divinely ordered naming text in the book of Genesis, when God announces to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 that despite his attempt to do God's will man's way by this surrogate motherhood of Hagar and having the little baby Ishmael to fulfill the promise, God wanted to bless Ishmael to be sure. But Abraham's wish that this would be the son who would be the heir of all the covenant promises, that wasn't going to happen. And God said to Abraham that, no, it's going to be by Sarah that you're going to have a child. Abraham fell face down, the Bible tells us. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And by the way, the word laugh there in Hebrew is Isaac. He Isaac'd when he laughed at the promise of God that was so incredible, so impossible. Please, Lord, may it be Ishmael. Adopt him as my son. And God's response is, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. Laughter. You're going to call him Isaac. God announces what the name of the child. Maybe Abraham would have had an opportunity to name his child anything he wanted up till then, but when he laughed at God's promise, we're going to write the name into his name. It's laughter. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant and his progeny after him. In the next chapter, by the way, Abraham's wife Sarah, when she overhears the promise reiterated, she too laughs. So both parents laugh in disbelief. And sure enough, a year later, as promised, laughter was born. Little Isaac. And the Bible tells us that Abraham gave the name Isaac to the one Sarah bore to him. God told him to do it. It's a very parallel text to ours, isn't it? And here's the name. You've got to use it. And it's the name God gave the child. And actually, in Sarah's immediate response, she redefines the name, because God has turned the laughter of disbelief into the laughter of irrepressible joy. And she says, God has brought me laughter. And now she's not talking about the little baby, but the fulfilled promise in that life. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Well, it's a beautiful story of naming, where the name is unforgettable because of its original meaning and its acquired meaning. And that is not infrequently the case, that names change in that way. Well, Jesus has a name. In fact, he has many names in the Bible. There are lists of them. You can go online, scores of them. But just to remind you, the Gospel of John introduces his name or designation as the Word that was with God in the beginning, in the creation, active in bringing about all that is, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's called my Lord and my God in Thomas's confession at the end of that gospel. In numerous places, he has the name Son of God, or Son of the Most High, or on other occasions, Son of Man, which is borrowed directly from Daniel chapter 7's vision of a godlike figure riding on the clouds, who is the Son of Man, a divine figure who has human shape, into whom the obedience of the nations is given, and he has a kingdom that will last forever. He also wears the name the Bridegroom. John the Baptist called Jesus the Bridegroom. That was now being loved and brought, loved by his bride, the people of God who are coming to him. And then Jesus adopts that name for himself and refers to himself in Matthew 9 and a couple of other places as the Bridegroom. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist points to him. The Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great God and Savior in Titus. He's the crucified Lord of glory, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. He's got lots of names. And in our chapter, we're introduced to a number of other names. He's introduced in chapter 1, verse 1, as the Son of David. And then he's called the Son of Abraham. Son of David because he's heir of the throne of David and therefore rightfully the ruler over all God's people. And in the case of the Son of Abraham, well, then he's the heir of all the promises of God to Abraham that included the promise to bless the world through your progeny, your seed, through this ultimate Son of Abraham who was to come. He's called in verse 18, the text that was read, Christ, a name that means the Anointed One, referring to the fact that he had the Holy Spirit on him and qualifying him and anointing him to serve as both priest and king. In the Old Testament, priests and kings were anointed with literal oil, but also necessarily with the Spirit of God. And of course, he has the name Emmanuel, which means God with us, as Matthew tells us in verse 23. But all those names put together don't add up really to the name that the angel commanded Joseph to give to his son, the name Jesus. In the Gospels alone, it occurs 564 times. That's more than twice the frequency of every other name for Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus, the name that is so precious to us. It's meaningful, of course, that Joseph was ordered to name the baby of Mary Jesus, and the fact that he did so. Most of us are more familiar with the birth story as it's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and that's perfectly fine. It actually inspires really disproportionately more hymns, reflections in Christian literature through the ages, and certainly artwork. And that's because, well, there are 95 verses in the Gospel of Luke dedicated to telling the story of Jesus' birth and only 31 verses in Matthew. Three times as much material with which to work in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke's account is appropriately helpful. It actually tends to emphasize the role of Mary. In fact, some scholars would argue that Luke may well have had a direct relationship to Mary and heard from her this account in its detail, because he gives so many private comments and thoughts that Mary had and things that were said to her. Matthew is more reserved when he tells the story because he wasn't there and he doesn't have direct access to what was said, and so we hear what Joseph did, but we don't hear Joseph's own words. Nevertheless, Matthew stresses the role of Joseph, interestingly, whereas Luke stresses the role of Mary. In the sixth month, Luke tells us, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God, and you will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." The emphasis is on Mary's role in the Gospel of Luke, and you know her response, which is so compelling. As hearing this announcement, she asks, "How will this be?" She asks the angel, "Since I'm a virgin." Gabriel explains it's going to be a miracle that the Holy Spirit will bring about, using language that reminds us of how the Holy Spirit was engaged in the original creation, hovering over the barren, lifeless universe and calling forth life. And so he will, in the case of the barren womb of Mary, and create this new life within her. It's the exact opposite, by the way, of all the stories that people will sometimes mention about virgin births among the pagans. For them, there was always this most crude description of the god having sexual feelings for the individual and then sometimes raping the woman and so on. But here is nothing of that kind. It's a recreation that's happening, beginning with Jesus. And then Mary's response is this beautiful picture of acquiescence and submission to the will of God for the unthinkable. She says, "I am the Lord's servant." Mary answered, "May it be to me as you have said." No wonder then that so much of Christian meditation has focused on her exemplary response. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived, we read in Luke chapter 2. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but there's something strange about that. And the strange part is, in the Gospel of Luke, of all places, where there's so much emphasis on Mary, why doesn't it say that when it was time to circumcise him, she named him Jesus, as the angel had ordered or said? Or instead, it's this passive, "He was named Jesus." And interestingly, the Gospel of Matthew gives us insight into why. Because although the angel spoke to Mary, and another angel of the Lord, revealed the plan to Joseph as well. And that is recorded in Matthew, and it's critical that Joseph be the one to actually name Jesus. It's critical because, as we will discover, that's how this throne right of David will pass to Jesus through that experience. We'll talk about it. Joseph, why not give more attention to the witness of the Gospel of Matthew? So much of Christian art, if it includes Joseph in the picture of the Holy Family, he's like an ornament, a little bit like sheep that are also gratuitously added to the picture. Now, maybe a lot of us as husbands, we feel this way too, you know, that the family photos, we're either holding the camera or we run to get in there. But it is interesting that it is extremely rare for an artist in the Christian tradition to have Joseph in child rather than Mary in child. But it is not totally without attestation. There's a wonderful example in Guido Reni, the early 17th century Italian artist who paints Joseph and child. And if you want to see it, you can download it from our website. It's included in the notes for the study notes for the Matthew sermon this morning. It's an amazing picture. I wish I had a copy of it. I wish I had something to show you. But let me picture it for you. It depicting Joseph, like any father of a newborn, is holding his baby with the most tender love. You can imagine, I mean, most of us as fathers think, how am I ever going to be an adequate father for this child? We know ourselves pretty well. I'm going to blow it in some way. But imagine the child being none other than the one who is called to save his people from their sins, Jesus. So there's Joseph looking adoringly at the infant Jesus, holding him, caressing him like so. And meanwhile, the baby Jesus is there in his arms. The old Gaelic Scots would have called him Gordon. He looks very well fed, quite chubby. But he's looking up at his father, Joseph, lovingly. But when you look at it more closely, actually, what he's looking at is his dad's beard. And one arm, one little chubby arm, is actually playing with the whiskers. It is so tender and so sweet. And you realize, you know what, Joseph? Your job is really pretty simple. You better love this little kid. And so also for us. In any case, there's Joseph, righteous man, our text calls him, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. The Bible does not call many folks righteous. It uses this commendation rather sparingly. Noah is called a righteous man. John the Baptist is called a righteous man, to be sure. Solomon, in his prayer to God, calls his father, King David, a righteous man. I mean, occasionally it comes out. But in reality, well, of course, only God ultimately is righteous. Jesus Christ himself is called the Holy and Righteous One in Acts 3. And when David, the righteous David, is praying to God in Psalm 143, he cries out, O Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. So David, called by his son righteous, is now considering the righteousness of God. And when we consider the righteousness of God as our mirror, we have no righteousness in comparison. He says, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. That's what David says, righteous David. So there's a qualitative difference. But Joseph has the righteousness that might be compared to the David type of righteousness. And because that is the case, we ought to look at his example and try to follow it. Think, just as we meditate and are edified, thinking about Mary's amazing example, think of Joseph's example. Why is he called righteous here? Well, he's righteous, first of all, in terms of the chaste conduct of his life and in this relationship with Mary, the courtship, the engagement, all of it. This isn't easy, but you need to think about a little bit about the practice of marriage in the New Testament world, so you'll get it. You'll get the idea and the problem. Here's the problem. In marriage in Jesus' day, in Joseph's day, there were two parts to the marriage, typically, and the two parts were first betrothal and then the consummation. In the betrothal, you can think of the betrothal as a kind of combination of our engagement. In fact, a lot of times the Bible translates it engaged or pledged to be married. It's like our engagement, but actually it goes right up and it includes vows. It includes the vow of commitment to this wife or this husband. So I like to think of their engagement as our engagement plus the wedding. And then their consummation of the marriage is the reception. And in fact, in Jesus' day, or Joseph's day, there was typically about a year separation from that. So when you were engaged, you were like a couple who have now said their vows before God, and they're on their way to the reception, and typically there would be a year before they get to the party. where at the party, then all the neighbors gather together, they have a great celebration, and after that, then you move into the house of your husband, changing your domicile. You receive among the presents your dowry, which is a premortuary inheritance from your dad to bring into the marriage. In any case, that's where they are. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about, it says in our text in Matthew 1:18. His mother Mary was pledged to be married or engaged to Joseph. But before they came together, that is, before they're living together as husband and wife, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. In the biblical times, when you were engaged, the husband is now called the husband, and the wife is now called the wife. The moment you're engaged, it was that serious because you've now been pledged. You've said your vows. You're now husband, now wife. In fact, in verse 19, it says, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man. He's called a husband from the moment of that engagement. That includes our wedding in terms of our modern thinking. Likewise, not only are you both husband and wife, you are no longer allowed to have boyfriends and girlfriends other than this other person. Any kind of sexual relationship with anybody else would constitute adultery. You're to be exclusively the others. And in fact, the engagement cannot be broken in biblical times without a divorce. You can't just decide, I don't know, I guess I'm not the marrying type. You have to have a divorce, and there's got to be some cause and so on. So, yeah, it's the combination of our engagement right up to the vows, including the vows. And then, now imagine you're at your wedding. You had your wedding. You said your vows. You now are husband and wife. And you spend 1 year between when you were at the altar and when, in fact, the marriage was consummated, where you got to have a reception and then move in to live with each other. During that time, in New Testament times, it was expected that naturally the relationship will be conducted completely in a chaste manner, that there will be no sexual congress at all. That's why Joseph, when he learns that Mary is pregnant, that constitutes irrefutable evidence that there has been infidelity. He knew that this was not his doing. This baby couldn't have been his because they have not had relations yet. Joseph is called righteous then, first of all, because in fact of the chaste conduct of their courtship and marriage. Secondly, he's righteous because now, though he has a biblical right to divorce, look what he actually does. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, pregnancy would be a circumstantial evidence that would allow a divorce in the Old Testament, in terms of Old Testament law. And you can't say it's not righteous to divorce, that's somehow or other totally prohibited, because even God divorces. Jeremiah chapter 3, he divorces Israel based on Israel's infidelity. So it can be a righteous response to infidelity, and we ought not just assume that everyone is guilty in some way if there is divorce. It is an authorized and appropriate response in the Bible at times. It's never required, of course. Hosea is allowed to maintain a marriage with an unfaithful wife, Gomer, and even win her back. But it wasn't wrong to divorce. But Joseph knows that, yes, he has a right to divorce, but he doesn't have a right to anything more. In Old Testament times, there's a distinction. There's criminal adultery that Deuteronomy chapter 22 talks about. And had Joseph been willing to have a public divorce, he would be charging Mary with criminal adultery. Criminal adultery in Old Testament times would have been punished by execution. In New Testament times, the Romans took the right to take a life away from the Jews, but there still would have been a benefit to Joseph. If he had allowed there to be a public divorce, what would have happened would be his reputation would be vindicated. If he had allowed a public divorce, there would have been a lot of monetary benefit to him, because his marriage presents given back at the engagement would all be returned to him. And of course, Mary then would have been shamed. And you say, well, what advantage is that? I don't know if you've ever had a friend who had an engagement, even our engagement. Forget, going all the way to the altar. But when an engagement is broken, you have got to imagine how incredibly hurt Joseph must have felt. I had a family member who's engaged, fiance, things were going well, and she just decided to break off the engagement with really no explanation. It took him years to get over. Joseph must have wondered, I didn't see this coming. I thought we had a wonderful love. Her character is so incorruptible. Everything about Mary that you and I think he would have thought about. And it would have been inexplicable. What is there lacking in me that she... And surely to be so terribly hurt, wouldn't there have been some temptation to hurt her back? And especially if the general culture all approved of such a procedure. A public divorce must have been very tempting. But he would not, because he is a righteous man. And despite how hurt he was, he's unwilling to hurt her back. Despite how the social conventions and public opinion would all have been on his side, he knew that being a righteous man, that there's no right to get even, no need to redress the grievance. In fact, he willingly accepts the financial loss rather than shame her. The text says very clearly he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, or as the English Standard Version translates, he did not want to put her to shame. If you and I are married, undoubtedly the wedding ceremony included something such as is asked in all the traditional English weddings since the Book of Common Prayer. Something like this: Joseph, substitute your name, husbands, and it would apply to wives as well. It's a mirror, intentions are mirror in the Book of Common Prayer. Joseph, Gordon, wilt thou have this woman to be thy wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Wilt thou love her, comfort her, honor her, and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep thee only unto her, so long as ye both shall live? I will. The honor is most remarkable, isn't it? What are we promising? What was Joseph promising? What do husbands and wives promise each other? What do they mean by that when they say honor? Clearly you're not promising to put her up on a pedestal for the rest of your married life, but you're also promising not to put her down. You're promising not to shame each other, not to publicly humiliate each other. You're promising to speak well of her, to respect her, to esteem her, not to criticize in public or the rest. Joseph was a righteous man. I suppose there's a little secret to marriage most of us learn early on, that invariably your husband or your wife will actually rise to the level for which you honor them. If you expect the worst, you will probably get it. But when you honor each other, there's something that's so liberating to become that reputation that your wife or your husband gives you. Joseph was a righteous man. That's what his marriage looked like. And he was about to do this private divorce then, the one that would just quietly release her, maybe to get married to the person she really loves, whatever is going on there. But the angel came and changed Joseph's plan, and we discover how righteous he is now. There are only 6 passages in the New Testament that describe God or one of the angels speaking to someone through a dream. I know there are those in the congregation. God has at times spoken to me in dreams and ways that actually make me kind of identify with Joseph. Not hearing his voice, but learning things about myself or discovering things that were important in my relationship with God. But here then, God is really appearing through this angel in this dream. And it turns out that out of all 6 references, 4 of them are Joseph getting his messages through dreams. 4 out of the 6 of all New Testament references are Joseph, and it's hard not to see in this a mirror of his namesake. The original Joseph, after whom Joseph was undoubtedly named. The Joseph who is the son of Jacob way back in the Old Testament in Genesis. The story is told from chapters 37 to 50. That Joseph also was a master of dreams. God spoke to him through dreams. He told his brothers some of his dreams. People think unwisely. I think he actually assumed they loved him and that they would realize if he was going to be so exalted. You know, if one brother's honored, all will rejoice, right? You know, if your brother becomes president, are you going to be unhappy? No, you're going to be looking forward to, you know, gee, the inaugural, and, you know, that's my brother up there in front of the cameras. And, well, I think that's the way you'll feel. Maybe someone, I don't. Anyway, Joseph's brothers weren't too happy about the news that he's going to become something special. In any case, and because of his dreams, he ends up going down to Egypt, and you'll discover that dreams also are accountable for why this Joseph goes down to Egypt. There are a lot of parallels. That Joseph in Genesis also was tested with respect to sexual temptation. He was invited into an adulterous relationship with Potiphar's wife and resists. He also was a righteous man. There are a lot of parallels we could go on at length about. But all my point is, God changes the plan. God reveals to him the true nature of the situation. While he was considering this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And of course, that's exactly what Joseph does. The significance of this is that because Joseph names this child who is not his own biological son, because he names him, he is now in effect adopting him and acknowledging him publicly as his legitimate son and as his rightful heir. And the angel has just reminded us what that inheritance is about. He calls Joseph son of David. In fact, he's son of another guy, Mathan, but Jacob and then Mathan. But he's the son of David because what Matthew has given us in the opening verses of Matthew, which we didn't read this morning, is the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph that confers the throne rights. It's a legal genealogy telling us the line of succession to the throne of Israel. And if Joseph acknowledges this son publicly, he now is a son of David. And that, of course, is what chapter 1 is all about. Why did Jesus get the name Jesus? Well, quickly, one answer is maybe why you got your name. It was a common name in Jesus' day, actually. In fact, we happen to know that it's the sixth most common name among little babies born at the time that Jesus was born. It's a very common name. We know of two other Jesuses in the New Testament, and plenty of them in the Old, although in the Old they're called Joshua, which is the Hebrew name that is the same as Jesus, which is the Greek name. When I first learned that, I felt, oh, I don't like that. I want Jesus to be the only one named Jesus. You know, he's so incomparably unique. I don't want him to have, you know, a lot of other Jesuses out there, right? And yet, it turns out that this is good news, folks. I shared it with the Sunday night congregation a couple of weeks ago. But we learned something in 2006 that was not known before then in biblical studies. This is always happening in biblical studies, learning new things. This is a new thing that no one ever knew before. I mean, we knew that Jesus was a common name. But a scholar, a leading New Testament scholar named Richard Bauckham, reviewed the evidence for the inscriptions from the time of Jesus' birth in Palestine, as well as outside, for names and how frequently they would be used. He actually, in this inventory of names, summarizes 2,953 individuals that we know were born around the time of Jesus in the first century in Israel, and we know it based on funerary inscriptions, which are never forged, and based on marriage documents from the time that are datable. almost 3,000 individuals, and it turns out they have about 521 names that they share among them. Among the Jews living in the New Testament period, that first century, the most common male name is Simon. Joseph is another common second one. Lazarus, Judas, John. Jesus is there at number 6. Ananias, Jonathan, Matthew, and so on. Among the girls, the most common name by far is Mary, and then Salome, and then, well, we have Martha and Joanna and Sapphira and Berenice, and run down the list, and around 13 is Anna, and then Elizabeth, and so on. Just outside of Israel, at the same time, Jews living in Egypt had very different names, just a little, you know, a little distance away. Their favorite names were things like Sabbatius, and Dositheus, and Pappus, and Ptolemaeus, names you've never heard of. What's the point of this? Well, we also then know the names that come in the second century and the third century, and have some ability to gauge them according to whether they're from Israel or outside Israel. And it turns out that, you know, the Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, or books about the so-called Jesus family tomb and so on, all these documents, we learn about all these other gospels that were written that Dan Brown and others imagine are just as good as the four we've got in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They could say that because, well, they could say it for a number of reasons, but they didn't know that now, when you study the names, how the names are spelled, and the distribution of popular names, you can prove that the only gospels out of all the ones that are out there that have any authenticity, that have a historical trustworthiness, are the ones we've got in our Bible. And the way we prove that, again, it would be a little bit like you finding a deed supposedly coming from the 18th century, let's say, and it says that Madison owned the property and then gave it to Jaden, and then Tebow took it over, and, you know, and it's all supposedly out of the 18th century. Well, that's how those gospels look that really come, like the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Acts of Philip, all those books that we're hearing about. They are as phony as $3 bills because they have all the wrong names made up for the people. And when they use a right name, like the name Mary, they end up spelling it wrong with an N rather than an M at the end of it. In fact, the percents turn out to be amazing confirmations of the historical trustworthiness of our scripture. In the case of, you name all the 2,625 Jewish men that we have burial records for and so from the first century, 16% of them happen to choose the name Simon or Joseph, their parents. In the Gospels, 18% of the men have Simon or Joseph. I mean, that is so close to the expected proportions. If you add up all 9 of the most popular names, 42% of Jewish men bore one of the 9 most popular names. 40% of the men in the Gospels bear one of those 9 names. It's 40 versus 42. I mean, that's like almost mathematical precision. No one knew this before 2006. You ought to be having goosebumps on your neck, realizing that, my goodness, in an unexpected way, name proportions and spellings, every last name mentioned in the Gospels has confirmation for the period, and it is exactly not the case outside these Gospels in any of those other phony ones. Why was Jesus named Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins, the angel says. This is a wonderful statement. It reminds us of the person and the work. The name Jesus means, actually, it's the same name as the Hebrew name Joshua. And the name Joshua, or the name Jesus, means literally Yahweh saves, or Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. And we often translate Yahweh in our Bibles with the Lord with all capitals, L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord saves. Joshua, the original Joshua, who took over after Moses in the Old Testament, he originally had a name, Hoshea, which means he saves. But he was just about to go into the promised land, and I can imagine Moses wanted to be clear that this amazing general named Hoshea, whose name means he saves, well, there might be a temptation to think, you know, he's the one who did it by himself. He stood at the Jordan and the river parted and he got in. He went around the walls of Jericho, they fall. My goodness, I want Hoshea for my next president. You know, Moses changed his name to Joshua. At that moment, when they were about to get into the promised land, to make it clear, oh, it's not just he saves, whoever. It's Yahweh saves, and no one but. Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. So what does Jesus' name mean? It means the Lord saves. I didn't hear you. What did you say Jesus' name means?
The Lord saves.
Just so you have it in your mind. And in fact, it's only the Lord. In the Old Testament, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. No one saves but the Lord who saves. Help us, O God, our Savior, Psalm 79 says. For the glory of your name, Savior, save us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. No one can forgive sins but Yahweh, but the Lord with capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Just he against whom our sin is committed, after all. Salvation comes from the Lord, Jonah says. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images, for I will save them from all their sinful backsliding, God promises in Ezekiel 37, and I will cleanse them. No one can forgive sins or save from sins but Yahweh. So now you give the name Joshua, which means the Lord saves and no one else. And then you say, we're going to do that because he himself will save his people from their sins. What are you saying about the person of Jesus? You're saying, if you're going to give the name Jesus for this reason, not for the other reason of remembering the old Joshua way back, but for the reason of the meaning of the name, the Lord saves. If you're going to give it to him because he is going to save, you're saying about him that he is the Lord. He is Yahweh, one and the same. In fact, that's what John the Baptist already taught. John the Baptist said, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. He explained his ministry as preparing for the Lord. And in Hebrew, that Lord is Yahweh with all capital letters, L-O-R-D. And he is applying that to his own ministry in preparing everyone for Jesus. So John the Baptist already started this idea that, this is not just any man. This is not even a religious genius. This is none other than the Lord himself who has come. In fact, in the New Testament, there are 22 passages where they quote the Old Testament, where it has Yahweh, and in the New Testament, that is referred directly to Jesus. So I'm a kind of a Yahweh witness or a Jehovah's Witness of a different kind, where all those Yahweh passages refer to Jesus because he is God. He is God, maker of heaven and earth. That was his own testimony. He said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews in John chapter 10 picked up stones to stone him. They said, what are you trying to stone me for? Jesus asked. For blasphemy, because you, a mere man, are claiming to be God. You're right. Jesus was claiming that. He said on another occasion, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. On another occasion, he would talk about his preexistence. He said, I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. On another occasion, he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And at that, they picked up stones to stone him because it's blasphemy. He was using the very name of God, the name Yahweh, who then Yahweh in Exodus chapter 3 says, I am who I am. He prayed to the Father, glorify me with your presence, with the glory I had before the world began. Over and over again, he healed the paralytic. Remember when they dropped him down, the paralytic, four men bringing him and dropping him down on a mat in front of Jesus in a crowded room. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And the teachers of the law sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this guy talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who but God alone can forgive sins? Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? Of course, we would say, well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who knows? But Jesus wanted that to be the problem, and he gives them the solution. He says, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. And he got up, took up his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like it. John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Obviously, this is in Matthew's mind because he reinforces it. The name Jesus applied to this man, being told that he, this child born in Bethlehem, will save his people from their sins, means that he is then Yahweh. No wonder then in the very next breath we hear his name, his more private name, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He is God with us. That's not a name that's often used. It only appears a few times. It's like, you know, when you call your wife Poopsie or something. It's a private name, a loving name that reveals her identity, but it isn't commonly used. But Jesus is, and he did come to save his people from their sins. And you think about what that means in your life. The angel actually is alluding to an Old Testament passage which talks about God saving Israel from their sins in Psalm 130. But think of the way. How does he do it? Well, he pays the debt of our sin, doesn't he? Give him the name Jesus because he does pay the debt. Jesus said, for this reason I came in the world, you know, that he might die for us. That was the whole point of it. But he also does other things to help us get our act together and be delivered from sin. He tenderizes our conscience. He makes us realize, I mean, I didn't even think I was a sinner before I became a Christian. I don't know about you. And yet that's crazy. I mean, my goodness, I tried to burn down my school. I stole things from Belvedere Pharmacy. So many pens, they probably went out of business because of it. But I thought, you know, I was no worse than anybody else. I honestly did not have any conscience, apparently, until I became a Christian. And then I realized, this is what God thinks my life requires for him to die on the cross, the gruesome death that he did for me. I mean, when Mel Gibson did his film, you know, The Passion of Christ, he never appeared in it. And everyone asked, well, why didn't you do it? Well, actually, it turned out he admitted, I actually appeared at one in one scene. Those were my hands that were nailing Jesus to the cross. And so it is for us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He died for us. He tenderizes our conscience. He makes us hate the sin that caused him that pain and to love the righteousness that he lived out for us. And he commands us this new life. He makes us a new creation in Christ. Oh, we're imperfect, of course. But we're like Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. I can't deny he's changed me. You can't either, inside and out. He is delivering, saving us from our sins in every possible way, making intercession because he's a priest who lives forever, praying that we would continue to grow. Dale Carnegie was wrong. Carnegie said, remember that a person's name is to that person the sweetest and most important sound in any language. He must never have met a Christian, because for each of us, the most precious sound is not our name, but the name Jesus. We never tire of singing of it. There is no name so sweet on earth, no name so sweet in heaven, the name before his wondrous birth to Christ the Savior given. We love to sing of Christ our King and hail him, blessed Jesus, for there's no word ear ever heard so dear, so sweet as Jesus. That's hymn 178. Then there's, of course, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will pass away, but there's something about that name. There's, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. It tells of one whose loving heart can feel my deepest woe, who in each sorrow bears a part that none can bear below. Jesus, the name I love so well, the name I love to hear. No saint on earth its worth can tell, no heart conceive how dear. Jesus will be the last name on your lips and on mine when, like Stephen as he was dying, cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Let's sing in hymn of response, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. It's number 297. 297.